Well, thank you, Mr. Stewart, and it is good to be among you here this evening in our weekly prayer meeting. And we trust the Lord will come near and touch our hearts and bless us together. We're turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 146, Psalm 146. I want to read the psalm together, and we want to look at what it has to say to us. It's a lovely psalm, a wonderful psalm. I was reading it recently, and the Lord blessed it to my heart. And I trust He'll bless it to your heart tonight. So before we read, we'll just ask the Lord's help. Father, we bow before Thee in the name of Thy Son. We pray that the Holy Spirit will breathe on the sacred page and that He will give us help as we consider the word that Thou hast appointed for tonight. May it come with freshness to our hearts, and may we be blessed as we wait in Thee. We commend all into Thy hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse number one, and we read, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." And God will bless the reading of his own word. Now, this psalm is the first of the five that conclude the book of Psalms. And those psalms, of course, hold a unique place in the Psalter, that is the last five psalms of the whole book. They form a powerful exhortation to the Lord's people to engage in his praise. And that is signified by the use of the Hebrew word hallelujah at both the beginning and the close of each of these five psalms. You will find the word hallelujah some other times in the book of Psalms and also in the New Testament. But it's in these five psalms that it's especially to be noted at the opening and the close of each of these psalms. Due to the double hallelujah, this group of five psalms is often described as the hallel, a term that signifies a special form of praise to be offered to the Lord. And so they are referred to as the hallel or the hallelujah psalms. Now the word hallelujah has two parts to it. There is, first of all, the verb part, which is at the beginning of the word, and the verb is halal, and it means to praise. And then the second part of the word is yah or jah, and you'll see it there in the, or whenever you look at the word hallelujah, you'll notice that it's at the very end of that particular word. And that part of the word hallelujah, the word jah or yah, is a contracted or a shortened form of the name Jehovah. When we note these details, therefore, we are seeing that there's a focus in these psalms on that name for God, that blessed name, the name Jehovah. And it is a name that belongs to God in the sense that it expresses many truths about Him, and especially the fact that He is the covenant God of His people. He deals with them in mercy. He deals with them in eternal grace. And He is the one who saves them from their sins and who keeps covenant with them on that great basis of his grace. So it's not surprising that throughout these five Psalms, the name Jehovah is the prominent title that is used of God. Actually, in this first Psalm of the five, it is Psalm 146, the word Jehovah is found 10 times. Now, it's indicated in our particular authorized version by the word Lord in the uppercase form. In other words, the capital letters that are found in the word Lord. Look there at the first statement, praise ye the Lord. That is hallelujah in the Hebrew language. And the name Jehovah, the name that's used here for God, is in the uppercase. And therefore, it signifies that this is the name that is used throughout the psalm in a very prominent way. And so I want tonight just to look with you at this psalm in three particular ways, and I trust it will be a blessing to your heart. Now, first of all, it commences with an encouragement. It commences with an encouragement. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord. Now stop and think about that for a moment or two. Because when you take the word hallelujah, and I remember referring to it not too long ago in the prayer meeting in another study, but I've come to this psalm and I want to think about the word hallelujah a little more. But when you look at the word hallelujah, it is actually an encouragement to praise. So the psalm begins with an encouragement. It's an encouragement to render praise unto the Lord, and it closes with the same encouragement to praise, because you'll find at the very end of verse 10 the same words, praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. Now, the matter of encouraging praise is a hallmark of the book of Psalms. The Hebrew title of the book of Psalms is Sefer Tehillim. And that's not a very common expression. Perhaps you've never heard of it before, but in the Hebrew language, this book is referred to as Sefer Tehillim. The word Sefer means book. The word Tehillim means praises. And so that's what the book of Psalms is really comprised of. It is the book of praises. It's one grand encouragement, this book, to offer the sacrifice of praise unto the Lord, to lift up our voices, but especially lift up our hearts in praise and in adoration unto Almighty God. And certainly Psalm 146 does this. It commences with this encouragement to praise Jehovah. Now, the encouragement is plural. Look again at those opening words, praise ye the Lord. As I noted with you, this is the translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah. But it's important to note that the language here signifies the plural number, signified by the pronoun ye. Praise ye the Lord. That is a plural pronoun. And I'm not getting into that tonight, because when you come to your Bible, you'll read sometimes the word you and you'll read sometimes the word ye. But always remember that whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word ye is plural. And so when it says here, praise ye the Lord, it's addressing the whole congregation. That means that everybody is to sing. And just take that on board. We're all to sing. That's what the Lord's saying to us here. The whole congregation, praise ye the Lord. And so that is a striking application. I don't want to get into that in a lot of detail tonight. But you know, sometimes when you're off on holiday, you look in online. I'm not going to say where I looked in, but you look in online at services from the Free Presbyterian Church, and you see people in the congregation looking round them, chewing gum or whatever they're chewing, and gawking all over the place, and they're certainly not singing. And you know, that's a shame, because we are to come to the house of God to sing his praise. That's what he is saying here. The whole congregation is to engage in the offering of praise. And so you take that on board and you think very carefully that when you come through the doors of God's house, you're there, among other things, you're there to engage in the offering of praise, because this word is signifying the plurality of the praise of the saints of God. So the encouragement is plural. Praise ye the Lord. The encouragement then is personal. Look at it again. And if you read on in verse 1, it says this, not only praise ye the Lord, that's the whole congregation. Then it says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And there you see the personal nature of this praise coming through. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist now sought to practice what he preached. He says in the opening word, praise ye the Lord. And then he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And so he is encouraging himself to enter into the spirit of praise and bring adoration and thanksgiving unto the Lord. The offering of praise, notice by the way, must begin in the soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's very, very, very important. You see, praise, what is it? It's really the expression of joy. And true Christian joy is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our souls, there will be, and we're living in touch with the Spirit and we want to do the will of God when we come to worship, the Holy Spirit will truly stir our hearts and have us possess souls that are filled with a desire to lift up our voices then in praise to the Lord. Then if you look on into verse 2, it says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Notice here that giving our praise to the Lord is to be a lifelong pursuit. He says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. That's a vital note because he's showing us that every moment is to be consecrated in that service that will then occupy the believer throughout eternity. He says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm practicing for heaven. You know, if you start to think about it, how many times during the day do any of us really praise the Lord? Are we not guilty so much of the day, so much of the time that we spend in this world of complaining or murmuring or whatever, using our voice as the faculty of speech in a manner that is not lifting up praise to the Lord? And we should stop and think about that, because the psalmist says here, while I live, will I praise the Lord. Then he goes on to say, in that same verse, verse number 2, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And that's an extension of the latter part. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And so it could be thought of with regard to this life on this earth, so long as we live, while we have any being, while we have any earthly existence, we are to be engaged in the offering of praise. And yet it goes beyond that. Because when you think about what he says, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And while our earthly life will one day come to an end, yet, we go on living. We go to glory. We go into heaven. And when he says, therefore, at the end of verse 2, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being, he's really talking about the eternal song of praise. Because you see, the child of God will never cease to live. I mean in the real sense of the word. It's from our souls that praise arises. This personal offering up of praise, this encouragement that is personal as well as plural. We're to think about that. So long as we live in this world, let us cultivate the art of praise, of offering praise, of lifting up our souls, our thoughts to the Lord day by day, and our voices too when we gather together for congregational worship. And yet let's remember, as I said, that the psalmist is thinking here beyond this life into God's eternity. And you know, there is a little insight into what will occupy heaven. While I live. And you see, for the child of God, that's eternal. We will never stop living. While I live, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And so we find that while our earthly lives may be interrupted by death and our voices are silent on earth, yet the soul that goes to heaven, the soul of the child of God, will enter into the offering of praise, the like of which has never happened on this earth. And even then, beyond that again, when the Lord comes and we're raised up and our bodies are brought back into union with our souls, oh, what praise will be offered throughout the endless ages by the company of the redeemed. And this gives to us an insight into what heaven is really all about. It's eternal worship. And it's eternal praise. Let me tell you something. We will not be praying in heaven. There'll be no more need for prayer. But we will be singing in heaven. And the Lord will do all the preaching. Because the Lord will lead us from fountain to fountain, as it says in Revelation, and show us more and more and more of the inexhaustibility of who he is and all that he has done for us in his covenant mercy. That's what will occupy heaven. And therefore, we will not hesitate to sing. We will not be looking round us in heaven. Wonder what he's doing over there, whoever it might be. We will be singing the Lord's praise with uninterrupted focus on Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, we need our souls lifted up to be made ready for that. And that's why every day we live on this earth, we are to sing God's praise. So the psalm commences with an encouragement, both plural and personal, to offer up praise to the Lord. The psalm then continues with an exclusion. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." And so I say to you that the psalm continues now in these two verses, 3 and 4, with an exclusion. The exclusion is this, that trusting in man in any shape or fashion is solemnly excluded. And that exclusion must be wisely measured and handled. It says here, read it again, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help." Does that mean that there are never times when we can place our trust in a man or men? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because good and godly men and women may and do earn trust. And we all know the people of God down through time, maybe special people in our lives, and we have trusted them in the sense that they have earned that trust. They have stood faithfully for the Lord. They have been true to him, and therefore they have earned our trust. I was thinking as I was preparing this, in this particular issue, of how Paul writes of Timothy. If you'll turn quickly to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, you will see what the Apostle Paul has to say about Timothy. And it does exhibit this matter of the fact that Timothy had earned Paul's trust. Philippians 2, I'm in chapter 3. Philippians 2 and the verse number 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him." Notice that. "Ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." And Paul is saying there, essentially, that he was able to trust Timothy. Timothy had earned his trust. So I just draw your attention to that example of the fact that good people, godly people, certainly earn the trust of other Christians. And that is absolutely true. And therefore, those saints certainly deserve to be recognized and to be praised for their dependability. And so that means we ask a question: how then do we interpret this exclusion? properly and fairly. Read it again, verse 3 of Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. The key lies in noting the word trust. Put not your trust in princes. The word trust means to lean on. To lean on. It signifies having confidence in relation to spiritual security and safety. And that makes sense. When the Lord tells us not to trust in certain people, what he means is they're not trustworthy in a spiritual sense. You can't trust them because they might hold false doctrine or whatever it might be, or they might endeavor to lead you astray, and therefore you can't trust them. And there's certainly the world is full of those kinds of characters. But the word trust, as I say, means to lean on, and therefore it signifies having confidence in relation to spiritual security. For such, and this is really how we understand this, for such to be our portion, then the Lord alone is to be trusted, because he will never fail. You see, even the best of men fail at some point. Even the godliest of the saints who earn trust and recommendation are still fallible men. And therefore, when it says here, do not put your trust in princes or in men or in the Son of Man in whom there is no help, the Lord is showing to us that's how we understand, that's how we explain this exclusion. That in the final analysis, he's saying to his people, you can trust me without any reservation. And you will see the connection, therefore, between this matter of offering praise at this psalm so highly enunciates, and this exclusion. You'll notice that it's timely, because the connection is this, that since the Lord is the one who deserves our unlimited praise for who he is and for what he has done in terms of our spiritual well-being, then he is to be ultimately trusted, and he alone is to be trusted with regard to our spiritual needs and spiritual well-being, not some frail, dying man. It says there, put not your trust in princes. And the word for princes there doesn't necessarily mean people who are in the royal family, though you might not find very many there whom you could trust. But it's a word that signifies the idea of nobility in a general sense. And so you're not to put your trust in those who might be elevated to some particular level and they're looked on as high and mighty, and God says, be careful of that. Then he goes on to say, and to elaborate on that, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. Now that explains it a little more. As we think here about what the Lord is saying to us, he's saying, you can trust me always, you can trust me implicitly, and therefore offer your praise to me, because I will never let you down, I will never fail you. And on that basis, we're not to trust in men who would fail us. The Son of Man in whom there's no help. The word for man in verse number 3, where it says the Son of Man, the word for man, the Hebrew word, is the word Adam. The word Adam in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, the Hebrew word I mean, is not only the name that was given to the first man, but the Hebrew word Adam, because it is an actual Hebrew word, is a word that's used for man in a general sense, with regard to humanity and the members of humanity. And so you can read it this way, nor in the Son of Adam, nor in the Son of Adam in whom there is no help. And so if you take Adam, Adam was the first man. He was a perfect man, and yet he was found to be fallible. He was found to have the capability of falling, and he did fall. Now, if the first man fell, and he was a perfect man, then no man ever since who has not had that perfection is to be trusted by the saints of God in the sense that the psalmist is writing of here. The first man, who was initially a perfect man, was found to fail. And therefore, no son of man, no son of Adam, can give us the help that we need, the grace that we need, the guidance that we need. And look at verse number 4. It says, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. That is very graphic language. You see, there are men who raise themselves up among the people of the world, and they put their trust in them. Now, the way of life. Mankind has this habit of putting their trust in a man who comes to a place of prominence. He has maybe great power, great wealth, etc., etc., and people trust him. And yet, the Lord tells us he will expire someday. He returneth to his earth. He's an earthly man. He's a carnal man. He's not the kind of man you want to trust. In that very day, his thoughts perished. Because, you see, while he was alive, he had all these thoughts. And he had all this instruction to give to those who followed him. This is what the Lord's talking about here. That kind of man who raises himself up or is elevated by others. And he promises so much. And he says, I'll do this, that, and the other thing. And he says, my mind is filled with all the plans that are going to help this nation and help society. And then he dies. And you see, my dear friend, the thoughts that he had perish with him. They cannot be executed when he is dead. They're gone. They're gone forever. And that is a very exclusive part of this psalm. This psalm does continue with an exclusion in verses 3 and 4 to help us to see that the first two verses about praising the Lord and doing so while we live and thinking about doing so eternity, we may do with all our hearts and continue to exercise our trust in the Lord because he will never let us down. And so the psalm continues with an exclusion. But then the psalm concludes with an exposition. And I can't really cover this all that I'd like to say tonight, but just a few things I want you to see by what I mean by that. From verse 5 to verse 10, we have a wonderful exposition of truth. And it is the truth that Jehovah, remember we've seen that emphasis 10 times in the psalm, the name is used. And so the psalm commences with an encouragement to praise the Lord. It continues with this exclusion that we're not to praise men, we're not to put our trust in men. But then it concludes with this exposition of the fact that Jehovah is the helper of the saints. And that help is wonderful. The word help is used twice in this psalm. And exactly the translation of two different Hebrew nouns. Look at verse 3 again. It says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. The word for help in verse number 3 is a word that signifies salvation. It's an interesting word because it is pronounced Teshua. Teshua. And it's very similar to the Hebrew word for Joshua, which is Yeshua. And so it says there in verse number 3, put not your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. Remember that the word for help here is that word that reminds us of Joshua. That's the sense of the Hebrew word. And yet it's applied here. As we think about it, and this psalm is applied to the Lord, and what the psalmist is saying, therefore, is that the Lord is our Joshua. There's no man who can be our Joshua, our helper in that sense, our salvation. You see, the word Jehovah actually contains some of the same parts of this word Yeshua. And that is the name for Joshua in the Old Testament. And Joshua's name means salvation. And the name Jesus in the New Testament means the very same. The name Jesus is a counterpart, the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Joshua. And so Jesus is Joshua. Jesus is Jehovah. Why do we not put our trust in men? Because men are not our Joshuas. Men cannot save us. You know, that is what mankind just cannot learn. Isn't that right? The Roman Catholic people of the world are trusting in the Pope. He's their Joshua, and he's going to let them down. And the Hindus are trusting in whoever, and the Buddhists, and all the rest of them. And my dear friend, this is the awful failure that they're going to find, that the man in whom they're trusting and the system that he represents is going to fail them completely. And it's only the Lord who is our Joshua. So that's one word that's used in this psalm that's translated at help, and it enables us to see what is going on here. Then go to verse number 5, and here's the second place you have the word help. It says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Now you see how that follows on from verses 3 and 4. Don't trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. There's no Joshua. There's no salvation. Then it says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This word for help is different. And yet it's a word that everyone here tonight knows. I mean the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for help in verse 5 is the Hebrew word Ezra. And I told you that whenever we studied the book of Ezra, that his name means help. And so God gave that man that name, Ezra, to show to his people who were brought back from Babylon, I'm the one who helped you. And Ezra signifies that. But just remember that. The word for help in verse number 5 is the word Ezra. So read it this way. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his Ezra. His help. So here's the point. God is your Joshua. God is your Ezra. And then that is expounded. So I mean by the psalm concluding with an exposition. That fact is expounded in a wonderful way through the rest of the psalm, from verse 5 and 6 and on through to verse 10. Because you will find a series of active verbs in those closing verses. Just look with me and you will see this. Verse number 6, he's referring to our Joshua, our Ezra. What does he say in verse 6? He made, there's the first verb. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein. The second verb is at the end of verse number 6. He keepeth truth forever. The third verb is in verse 7. He executeth judgment for the oppressed. You can see it yourself. They're all here. These verbs, these words of action. God made, God keepeth, God executeth. Our Joshua, our Ezra. He giveth, he looseth, he openeth, he raiseth, he loveth, he preserveth, he relieveth. Why are there so many of these verbs? You know what a verb is? It's an act, a word of action. I often tell people that my primary school teacher in the Diamond Primary School was the best English teacher anybody could have. She did something that no teachers do today, really. I mean, generally speaking. She taught you how to parse a sentence. What's the subject? What's the object? What's the verb? What's the preposition, if there's a preposition? And you know, people today, young people today, have no clue about the parts of speech. And so there are all these verbs here. God has written the Bible, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, using the language of the day. Hebrew was a spoken language. And the Hebrew language has verbs and nouns and adjectives, just like any other language. And so here is the psalmist writing of all the things that God does. And that's why he's revealed to be your Joshua, your Ezra. I can only summarize very quickly what you have under those verbs. Creation, verse 6, he made heaven and earth. And then his covenant, the end of verse 6, he keepeth truth forever. Then his consideration in verse number 7, which executeth judgment for the oppressed. The Lord's people are often oppressed, but the Lord considers them. He sees them. He knows all about them. He knows your burdens. He knows your cares. He knows the heavy weights that you carry. He knows the sorrows that fill your heart. And he executes judgment for those who are oppressed, especially those who are oppressed by the enemy. And then there is his compassion. Verse 7b, he gives food to the hungry, he looseth the prisoners. He opens the eyes of the blind, he raiseth them that are bowed down. There is the Lord's compassion. And then you go on into verse, the rest, I can't go any farther because our time's gone. But one final thing that really blessed my soul. Verse 9, part B. Here is his control. The way of the wicked, he turneth upside down. Isn't that wonderful? The world is filled with the wicked, and they're making their plans and their schemes and so on. And a lot of it's against Christ, God, the church, etc. You know what the Lord will do with it all? He'll just simply turn it all upside down in his own time, in his own way, and he will bring them to nothing. And so this psalm, it does commence with this encouragement to sing the Lord's praise. It continues with this exclusion. It warns us, let your trust not be in man, but in God. And then it closes, concludes with this exposition under those two words that both mean help, to tell you tonight, dear believer, that the Lord is your Joshua, the Lord is your Ezra, and there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. There's nothing impossible with our God. That's what we've been taught here. And what a psalm it is, and what a psalm to excite our praise and our gladness as we think about the Lord's work and the Lord's testimony and the day in which we find ourselves and so forth. And I do pray that the Lord will just take his word this evening and bless it to all your hearts and encourage you and have you focus your mind upon him alone and see in the light of his word all that he is able to do for those who trust him. Could we bow in prayer just now for a moment, and then we'll sing a verse or two of another hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege of gathering together to praise thee, to offer up our thanksgiving. And Lord, we ask thee this night that thou wilt help us to make thee our sole trust, our only hope. O Lord, we thank thee for good and godly men down through the centuries and even to the present day. And we thank thee, Lord, that they do earn the trust of the saints to a great degree. And yet, we thank thee for the one who is worthy of all trust, because even the best of men can't be our Joshuas, can't be our Ezras. It's the Lord alone. And Lord, we thank thee for all that you do for thy people, all these different words that are used to make it clear that God is unlimited, that there's nothing too hard for him. Write thy truth upon our souls and use it tonight to stir your people to pray and to lay hold upon our God. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.